Good evening.
Well, we are in Numbers tonight, Numbers chapter 22. And it says here in Numbers chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on this side of the Jordan across from Jericho." The children of Israel are settling in, preparing to go across the Jordan. Remember, the first city they come to is Jericho when they enter the promised land. And we remember that. Many of us remember the story, even as maybe kids, about the walls of Jericho. And so that's where they're getting ready to cross over into, and that's where we come to. Let's just open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get into this section of Numbers. Father, I do ask, Lord, that you would just fill us tonight with your Spirit, and that you would just move, God, in our midst. You'd pour out your grace upon us. And God, that you would just have your way. Father, we do, Lord, just want to hear your word tonight. Hear your heart. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, even as on Sundays we've been studying spiritual warfare, God, as we come to this interesting and unique story here in Numbers about Balaam and, Lord, what he does, give us insight. And, Lord, open our eyes to see, Lord, the spiritual realm. And, God, I ask that you would just do your work here tonight and speak your word. Wash us by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The children of Israel, they moved. Now, last week in chapter 21, we covered a lot of ground. If you were with us, you remember that. We had the maps out. We were just going from this place to that place, all over the place, looking at cities and names that none of us could pronounce. So hopefully you're with us. If you weren't with us, I think there might be some maps on the back table. I'm not sure. Yeah, I think over there. I see them. There's some maps there if you want to get that, and we kind of charted it out. You can read chapter 21 if you would want to and go through that. But the children of Israel got into some battles, actually. Not only were they asking permission to go through certain territories like the region of Edom. Now, this is all in the modern-day country of Jordan, right on the other side of Israel. East of Israel, the country Jordan, there by the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the border, even to modern day Jordan and Israel, is the Jordan River that goes along there. So down a little lower below the Dead Sea, in the region of the wilderness where the children of Israel did a lot of their wanderings, down there they wanted to go through Edom. Now remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, which was obviously related then to Israel, who was Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so they were related, but they wouldn't allow them to pass through. So they had to take this long route all the way around, and they went up past Edom into the regions of Moab there, and then they begin to battle with the Amorites up there, and moving past now, kind of, or at the tip, if you would, the southern tip of the Dead Sea. They're kind of camped out there between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And if you have on the back of your Bible a map, which most of them do, if you're like, I'm totally lost, you can just reference that. If you have the map for some chance of last week, you can reference it. But between the Sea of Galilee up in the north and down to the top tip there of the Dead Sea, basically where the Jordan River is, between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, on the side of Jordan, on the east side of the river, is where the children of Israel right now are camped out. Now, Jericho is right there on the northern tip of the Dead Sea. It's right across the Jordan River in the land of Israel. That's where the city of Jericho is. So this is where they're camped out. It's a very mountainous range with a large plain down in what is called the valley. It's actually the Rift Valley that starts in Africa. And it's this huge valley. It's one of the lowest points in the world. the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the planet Earth. And so this is where the children of Israel are, down there in the valley, in the plain areas, they're camping out. And it says here that Balak, verse 2, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So we looked at that. They got into two battles. Last week, we saw how they battled against two kings over there, defeated two kings, and these kings, interestingly, are the Amorites. The Amorites took the Moabite territory. So now Israel is possessing the Amorites' old territory, which is really the Moabites' territory. And here the king is the king of the Moabites, verse 3. And it says, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Now, this is important, very important, because God tells the children of Israel back in Egypt, back there through Moses, that the people will hear of you and be afraid of you. Back in chapter 18, or actually, let's start in, I'm in Exodus. Back in Exodus chapter 15, you don't need to turn there unless you want to, but listen to what God says. This is right when they come through the sea, you know, there, and they're singing their song, chapter 15 of Exodus, and the people will hear. So they're just singing this song, and they're declaring, and God's saying, and the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of the Philistines. So the people are going to hear of you as you go into the promised land and go up there. They're going to hear of you. And then in chapter 18 of Exodus, in verse 1, this is when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, remember Moses, before he delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, he's raised in Egypt for 40 years. And 40 years he spends in the wilderness of the Midianites. And there he meets his wife, Zipporah, and her father-in-law is the priest of Midian, and his name is Jethro. And so for 40 years, he lived with them. And then he leaves his father's house, and he goes to Egypt. And then God uses Moses at this time now to deliver Egypt out. And so they pass through the Red Sea. Jethro meets up with them. Chapter 18, verse 1, Exodus, it says, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So their fame is going. Their fame is traveling. People are beginning to hear about what God is doing, and these stories are coming out to the nations of Israel, that their God. Now realize, they live in a very pagan world. And all the nations have several gods. Even in Egypt, the plagues represented, each plague represented the defeat of one of the Egyptian gods. The plagues would correlate with that. And the things that happened was the defeating of these gods. And it's very powerful as you begin to understand the culture and the mindset of the people. Because what God is doing is God is rising above all the gods. God is declaring himself as the true and the living God, and the God to whom all people will ultimately bow down to, which is awesome as you think about it. Because as you step even farther back, and as you move on, if you would, if we were to fast forward in our study, you move on and you see that God is letting his name, establishing Israel, bringing them ultimately into the promised land, ultimately bringing Christ, the Messiah, through them. He is establishing his authority on the earth as the true and the living God, the creator of heavens and earth. He is above all gods. So when we get to something, verses like in the book of Acts where it says that every name will bow, you know, every tongue will confess, as Paul says that Jesus is Lord, that there is no other God in heaven besides me, that every person must be saved. There's only one name given under heaven by which man, Peter says, must be saved. And that is the name Jesus. It's so vital for us to understand this. It's so important for us to see this because this is exactly what we find God doing right now and right here. Now, this becomes very important for our study tonight. If you fast forward just a little bit from here and you go to the book of Joshua, turn there with me. Joshua chapter 2. This is actually when they're about to go into Jericho. Here they are, sending spies into the city of Jericho to check it out. This is the story there, Rahab the harlot. Remember, she hides the spies, puts them on a roof. And Joshua chapter 2 verse 8 says, "So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are frightened because of you.'" Now listen, this is the fame. This is the name that God has amongst the nations. This is what she says to them, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Verse 10, "For we have heard how that the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan." That was chapter 21. We studied it last week. "Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." We saw that last week. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any of us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So the scene is being set. The name of God is being lifted up. The God of Israel, he is known. Now again, this becomes very important for our study tonight, because we come to a very interesting couple chapters here in not just the book of Numbers, but in the Bible. We are introduced here to this man. Look at it, verse 4. "So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Barak the son of Zippor was the king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people have come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So here's the king of Moab, and he recognizes, and he's, as it says there in verse 3, that he is sick with dread because of the children of Israel. He calls some of the neighboring countries there, some of their leaders, their elders, says, "Hey, we've got a band together. We got to do something. Because as if you would, as far as the eye can see, he sees in the valley the Israelites camped out. And there's fear. They've just wiped out two main kings, two mighty kings. Their name and their fame is going. These are the ones that came out of Egypt. Now, we've got to back up a little here. They came out of Egypt, and when they left Egypt, remember what happened? It was decimated. Egypt is a world power, or was a world power of the day. This army of slaves has wiped, and they know it's not the God of these people is amongst them, and he parted the Red Sea. Maybe they've heard stories by now, 40 years. Remember, there's been 40 years since the parting of the Red Sea, and it's still fresh in everyone's mind.
of how he fed them. No one would survive living out in that wilderness for 40 years. They knew that. This is a desert out there. There's no water, there's no food for that many people. And we saw it's been estimated somewhere between 2 to 3 million people out there in that wilderness. God has provided for them, and he's brought down manna each day from heaven for them, and he's opened up rocks and given them water, and he's led them, and there's this cloud out there that covers them, and there's this fire by night, and they've got this interesting tent that they go to, and they make sacrifices to this God, and they worship, and they've got these priests, they wear these white clothes, and and the name of the Lord is going forth. That's powerful. And we're introduced in verse 5 to Balak sending these messengers to a man named Balaam. Now it says here that he's the son of Beor. It says that he lives by the river. That is the Euphrates River. Every time the Bible says the river, it's speaking about the great Euphrates. And they call him. And they say this, look, a people have come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and they've settled next to me. And in verse 6 there at the end, it says the message to Balaam here is, I know that whomever you bless will be blessed and whomever you curse will be cursed. Now, this is an interesting story. And I say that because Balaam is an interesting character. And you can't really figure out who Balaam is. You read the story, and if you read the next 3 chapters, you'll, in just a casual reading, you'll think, well, Balaam's a prophet of God. But as you begin to study God's word a little bit more, you realize, I don't know if he was a prophet of God. Well, he's not from Israel. They didn't get him from the region of Israel. They didn't say, go in down in the camp, there's a prophet down there, and call him up. He's obviously known to the kings here. He is a prophet from a pagan area. I believe that Balaam was a pagan prophet. No doubt a false prophet. Interesting, in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, Joshua 13, 22, it says, speaking about those that children of Israel ultimately wiped out, it says this of Balaam, and the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer among those who were killed by them. He's called a soothsayer. Now, a soothsayer is a sorcerer. And nowhere in the Old or New Testament, a prophet of God is ever called a soothsayer. In fact, it's clear in the law of God that sorcery is forbidden and clearly is demonic. It seems like Balaam here is a pagan soothsayer. He's a sorcerer. And he is well known for his sorcery. And so Balak is calling upon him to bring a curse against Israel. See, Balak knows this. We can't fight them. They'll destroy us. Now, you've got to understand this, that there are spiritual forces that are very prevalent in these days. These people were aware of them. There were miracles that were done by these soothsayers. There were miracles that were accomplished by them. And I think it really will help us to understand this. Now, in saying that, it's interesting because Balaam seemingly knows the Lord. You know, they call Balaam and he says, well, let me ask the Lord. And the Lord says, don't go with them. And so he comes back to the messengers and says, I can't go with you. And then he sends more messengers and they say, Balaam says, well, stay the night here and I'll talk to my God. And he calls Yahweh his God. It would seem that Balaam is, as was the custom of these sorcerers, that when they went to put a curse, which was very custom and customarily done in those days, and what is interesting is there has been in the 1900s some archaeological digs that have recovered in this area that's mentioned here, in this region of the world, of the soothsayers or of the sorcerers or, quote, the prophets of those days, pagan prophets, that has discovered some of their writings. Even in the 70s, they were discovered the name Balaam, the son of this guy. as it said here in the Bible. So some interesting things. And one of the main things that they discovered about these prophets is one of the main things they did was pronounce blessing or curses. And those curses came to pass, or those blessings came to pass, even as we have it recorded here in verse 6. Just another indication here to the truth of the scriptures. What is interesting is oftentimes when they would go to curse someone, they would call upon the God of those people. They figured that the God of those people would hear them more than just some other God. Remember, they are a people that refer to many gods. They're not like you and I, where we look at Yahweh and He is the only true living God. And they believed in many gods, the gods of, you know, the Baals and the gods of Egypt and the gods of this people and the gods, and they had all kinds of different gods. Even as you go today into religions like Hinduism, and there is just millions of gods that they worship, and they have a god for this and a god for, you know, a god for education, a god for prosperity. They have a god for sickness. They have a god for health. They have a god for rain. They have a god for everything. And so here we have Balaam, who is coming, and he has a knowledge of God, no doubt about it. He's aware that Yahweh is God, and so he begins to dialogue with Yahweh like that. But the indications of Scripture is that by no means is he a child of God. Is he a prophet of God? In fact, this is what Scripture says about Balaam. It's interesting that there's more said about him than Mary, the mother of Jesus. More references in the Bible to Balaam. In the New Testament, we find in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If you're taking notes, write these down. These are important. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is what Peter says. Now, understand 2 Peter 2 is about false prophets and about the destruction that ultimately they're going to receive. It's clearly speaking about these men who, you know, this is where it talks about the fallen angels who are waiting for their judgment. This is speaking about those that are going to be judged. Certainly it's not speaking about Christians, though it is speaking about those who are posing to be Christians, those that are pretending to be in the church. And that's what Peter's referring to, and he's charging the church to watch out for those that are amongst you. And in chapter 2, he says, verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey spoke with a man's voice, restraining the madness of the prophet. So he's here called one who runs after, and he's used as an example of those who go astray. Some idea of truth, and that's what the false prophets were. Knowing the truth, but if you would, a counterfeit Christian, a counterfeit follower of God. Jude, verse 11, refers to him. If you know anything about 2 Peter 2 and Jude, you know they're very similar. And Jude refers to him in verse 11. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. We've already seen the rebellion of Korah. Again, speaking of Balaam, it speaks of his greed, his error, his running in this way. In Revelation, Jesus refers to him in chapter 2 when he speaks to the churches. In verse 14, this is what he said, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Numbers chapter 25, we will see that. Balaam ultimately isn't able to curse the children of Israel because God won't let him. And God, and this whole story, though it's interesting and a little perplexing, the ultimate end is that God is sovereign even over the false prophets, even over the pagan prophets. He has control over them, and that's why I believe we see God interacting with Balaam and speaking to Balaam and putting words. You know, Balaam is going to have some of the most phenomenal prophecies concerning the Messiah. And we're going to get to it. We won't get to it this week, but he will prophesy of the scepter of righteousness, of the coming of the Messiah. And it's God speaking to him and God speaking through him. But ultimately, he gives into greed and seeks money and turns away if there was ever any truth in him or ever any desire to follow the Lord, which it seems like there is a little bit, but in the end, he goes away. And so the New Testament will use it as an example. Beware, even if you're in the church, that you don't run after these things. You know, this brings up a very important subject, and that is the work of Satan as a counterfeit to the work of God. Something that Christians today are greatly confused on. And I really want to think through this for a minute with you tonight, because it is something that I believe is really just, we're just ignorant in the church in. You know, you'll hear things, even in religious circles, you'll hear stuff. If you know anything about Catholicism, where people are, they're having the stigma, the appearance of the marks of Christ, or I think it was a couple years ago, there was like a tortilla or something in Mexico that had the image of Jesus on it. You know, I was witnessing to this guy, he was once my landlord, and I was sharing with him Christ, and he was a Catholic, and you know, he pulls out of his wallet this flower, this rose petal, with a clear image of Jesus on it. I mean, a Catholic Jesus, no doubt. I mean, you know, it's interesting, like, what's Jesus look like? Well, according to Catholics, this is what he looks like. And there was this image, and he's telling me about this healer that came through, and you hear these things. If you turn on the TV, you can catch these shows of these guys that are like speaking to dead relatives, you know, and bringing messages to family members and, you know, all of this. This is something that's going on in our day. And do you know that in the end times, Jesus warns us that it's going to increase and get greater and greater? There are going to be signs and wonders and miracles that are going to take place that are not of God. But the goal is to look like God. Deception. That's what Satan desires. That's who Satan is. You know, in the New Testament, we see this. And I think if there's a parallel to Balaam, it's Simon the Sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8, why don't you turn there with me tonight? Acts chapter 8. Since we don't have everyone with us, we don't need to go too fast through the scripture. And I thought this would be a great point here to think on and kind of a background, an introduction to this guy named Balaam. Now, Acts chapter 8, you have Philip the evangelist going to Samaria. First time ever the gospel getting there. First time ever. He goes there and he begins to preach the gospel. Verse 9, it says this. But there was a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced magic or sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Okay, Acts chapter 8, verse 9, now we're in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, watch this, this man is the great power of God. This man is a great... This is who they looked at this guy, Simon. They're in Samaria. Now, Samaria is a break-off of Judaism, Samaritans. They're like half-Jews, half-Gentiles. Remember the woman of Samaria, woman at the well? And she says, we worship on this mountain. And you guys worship, speaking to Jesus in Jerusalem, which is the true place of worship. They worshiped Yahweh, but they didn't really follow Yahweh. They worshiped a false god, thinking they were following the Lord. Jesus really didn't get into that. He just said that those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he shared with her. But this is that Samaria. Now, some years later, here comes the gospel there. And there's a guy there that people look at and say, he is the great power of God. No doubt, Yahweh. I mean, it's Samaria. And they gave heed to him. They were astonished by his sorcery for a long time. And so he actually comes to the Lord, it looks like. He has a profession of faith. He's baptized. The apostles come down in verses 14 through 16. And they lay their hands on the people of Samaria. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And there's some outward sign of the baptism here with the Holy Spirit. And he says, verse 17, and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You'll notice money is involved in Balaam. Money is involved in all of the sorcery we see today. Money's, these guys that come in and say this and come to my conference and it's all about money. You know, these shows and, I'm going to basically talk to your dead relatives and give you the message you never were able to get from them. And it seems so kind and nice and flowery. And they say, and God, and God is showing me this and all this stuff. But by no means are they preaching the gospel. By no means are they holding the Bible as the authority and the word of God. It's all about money. Always about money. False teaching always is about money and signs and wonders. Now watch this. He says, give me this power also that I might lay my hands. And Peter says, your money perish with you. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Notice here, he has a profession of faith. If you look at verse 13, it says, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done by Philip. And so he believes, he's baptized, seemingly converted. But there's still that in him. Oh, I want that. Give me that. You don't get it. And he says, your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that neither of these things that you have spoken may come upon me. Now, here's my point. Balaam, again, as we get into the text, you'll think, oh, he's a believer. He's a prophet of God. He might be a little off, might be a little stubborn, but certainly he's seeking the will of God. He might have a genuine heart for the things of the spiritual realm, for the supernatural, but he is not committed to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Now, he might recognize Yahweh's powerful. Simon recognized it. Simon's heart was filled with bitterness and poisoned by iniquity. And notice he says, oh, I don't want that. I want to be right. But there was this witchcraft that was going on in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in our day. Church, we need to realize that because so many Christians are so confused about spiritual gifts and about miracles and about people just, well, they did a miracle. It must be God. It's just like we accept it. And can I say there's blinders over our eyes and we're ready to receive the Antichrist because that's exactly what he will do. And there's other things in Acts. In Acts chapter 11 or 13, let me read to you real quickly. Again, here's a Jewish man who's a false prophet. Watch this. Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. It says, verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they're on the island Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. The proconsul is the governor of the island there, of the city. This man called Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith.
Then Saul, who is also called Paul, this is where we start seeing his name Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now look at what he says about this man. He says, O full of all deceit and all fraud. Interesting. The false prophet, the sorcerer, what is his characteristic? Deceit and fraud. Deceit and fraud. He says, you son of the devil. Well, now, if you looking for a bold guy, you found him, Paul. He says to him here, you're full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting? That's another word that comes up with Balaam. His ways are perverted, and we'll see that. Perverting, he says here, the straight ways of the Lord, and now indeed the hand of the Lord will be upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time, and immediately a dark mist fell upon them, and they went around seeking someone to lead them by their hands. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished. And I love this, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There is a movement in the church today of signs and wonders. And I believe that God will do signs and wonders. No doubt about it. I will not deny that. In fact, I think we need to be a little bit more open to that and seeking the Lord for His direction in a biblical context. I think it's important. And it's a beautiful thing. We ought not to be scared of it. Or, you know, when God does something. But let me just say this. There will be the solid expositional teaching of the Lord. The Word of God will be high and lifted up and be the priority. This man was astonished at what had happened. And it says here, after seeing what was done, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It's interesting. Jesus said in the end of the Gospel of Mark, he says, and signs and wonders followed the preaching of the Word. They didn't precede it, they followed it. And that's important. There are so many people today following signs and wonders when we ought to just be preaching the Word. And there are counterfeits out there. And there are fakes. And there are phonies. And even in Acts 19, and we won't go there, but Acts 19, you have these false exorcists, these guys that are supposedly exorcising demons. And remember there in Acts chapter 19, if you're taking notes, verses 13 through 16, what do they do? The sons of Sceva, do you recall them? They say to the demons, we adjure you by Paul and Jesus. And the demons respond, Jesus we know. Paul we know, but who are you? They're just using formulas, phrases, and calling them over. And it says, and those men fled from that place naked and wounded. The demons messed them up pretty good. Hey, the spiritual world is real. The demonic world is real. The angelic world is real. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are real. And there's a battle. And I thought as we've been studying spiritual warfare that it'd be good for us tonight to dive into this a little bit and think through this. Because it's a real thing. Oftentimes we think, well, that's for, you know, maybe the old. We don't even think much of the old. But the New Testament times, the apostolic age. But do you know that this is going to increase more and more and more as we get closer to the end? I think it's important for us to understand that Satan is a counterfeit. 2 Corinthians, taking notes, write it down. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 say this. Paul speaking about false teachers and false apostles. He says, for such are false apostles. Deceitful workers, 2 Corinthians 11:13, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. What's Paul saying? He's saying something radical. He's saying there are people that are going around claiming to be apostles in the church. He says, and they're false apostles. And he says, they're workers of Satan. Now, that's a bold statement. You see, we live in a day of
toleration. I can remember when it began to really rise in the 90s, this idea of you just need to tolerate. I mean, I'm sure it went back even farther, but it really started hitting the church. I mean, it really started in the hippie era, you know. Just love peace, just get along, and just, and through the 70s and certainly the 80s. And by the 90s, it was like, we just need to tolerate. And Christians were all about love. And there's nothing obviously wrong with love. We should be about, but it wasn't really biblical love. It's just like, accept. You know, the Mormons, just accept them. You know, we just need to learn to get along with each other. And you know what? If you have a homosexual lifestyle, well, we don't want to condemn. You know, we don't want to judge. We're just going to love. Obviously, that's not love. In the sense of, you just come to the church. That's okay. We're not going to say anything about that. We're not going to say you're in sin. We'll let God judge. But this isn't what the Word of God says. God's already judged it. Just like if someone's living in sexual immorality, heterosexual, immoral lifestyle, it's sin. But the church went down this road. And just accept this view and this person and that person and that lifestyle and just accept. And it's, what's behind it? Satan. And calling evil good. And now we're calling good evil. See, that's where we started. We started by calling evil good. And now we're saying, oh, you Bible believing Christians? Is there any other kind? You guys are evil, narrow-minded. You know, we are narrow-minded. The road, Jesus said, is narrow, and few find it. We are narrow-minded. But we're looked at as these problems. And Satan is counterfeiting truth. What he's saying is truth, what is right. And he's counterfeiting it, but really behind it is a great lie and deep deception. Do you know that in the end, that is, during the tribulation period, the rise of the Antichrist, this is going to be his main way of swaying people into his religious system. Make no doubt about it, it's a religious system. 2 Thessalonians, it's all about the tribulation period. And he says this in verse 9 of chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Watch this. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. How is he going to deceive? How is Satan's work going to happen? Power, signs, and lying wonders. And can I say what we see today is just the precursors of much more to come. And the numbing of a culture of just acceptance. People are going to think that the Antichrist and the system is going to be, it's wonderful, beautiful, loving, peaceful. Paul says when they say peace and safety, then utter destruction is going to happen. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, he said, false Christs and false prophets will arise, showing signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Wow. I mean, that is a powerful statement. And how are the false prophets going to come? The false Christ? They're going to do it by powers, by, as he says here, showing signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This is what we see in Balaam. As we look at it, I think it's going to be helpful to have this kind of background. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want to just close there tonight with you. Chapter 13. We come right to the heart of the reign of the Antichrist. Persecution is now risen. The book of Revelation reveals to us the 7 years of tribulation and just begins to lay them out for us. And in Revelation chapter 13, I pick it up in verse 13. It says, he performs great signs. Who? This is the false prophet of the Antichrist. This is the guy that's the spokesman for the world leader. He's called a false prophet. He performs great signs so that
he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he's performing signs. Fire's coming in. Now, I want you to notice something. Satan, and I said it before, but really, I didn't develop it. Satan counterfeits God always. Satan will pose as, because he's going to mimic the miracles of God. When you hear fire come down from heaven, you think about miracles in the Bible. I mean, even, you know, the apostle said, should we call fire down from heaven? It was like a common thing that God would do, the way God would judge. Remember there that fire came down from heaven. Remember the rebellion of Korah in the book of Numbers. We saw it, and he consumed those men that were with Korah, those 250 guys. Fire came down and consumed them. And he told Aaron, you know, Moses told Aaron, go amongst the ashes against their censers because they were burnt up. Elijah, fire coming down from heaven and consuming the altar. The sign of the power of God. It's interesting because even the two witnesses in Revelation will do the same thing. But here, great signs. And verse 14 says, and he deceived those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So there's this beast, this image you have to worship. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. This image, one of the greatest signs that will, and watch the counterfeit here, there's an image built. The false prophet will breathe into it and give it life. The image here comes to life. And this is what's going to wow the world. Then that speaks of creation. That speaks of power, the power of God giving life. The image is wounded. It receives a fatal wound by a sword, as it says right there. By the sword. But he lives. He's resurrected. It's a counterfeit of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what's going to happen in the end. Now, I believe that we're going to be in heaven when all this is taking place. Praise God. No? You guys want to be here? Okay, praise God. I was just seeing if you're awake. Wow. And Sunday, we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into the helmet of salvation, the hope of our salvation. We're going to talk about some things of eschatology. Fun stuff, I'll tell you. He was granted, verse 15, power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he comes alive and he begins to persecute those who will not take the mark. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark of the name of the beast or of the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So again, this whole system of how man is going to be alive and how man's going to be martyred is based on the image of the beast coming alive and these signs and wonders happening and people taking the mark of the beast and all that maybe you know or don't know about that. It's going to be happening in the tribulation period, and it's going to only climax. All of the miracles of Satan are counterfeits to God. Well, you know, God's not that big of a deal because, you know, we can do that. And as we go all the way back in the Bible, even in our studying the Pentateuch, remember Moses? Remember the gods of Egypt? Remember the staff turns into a snake and the magicians of Egypt do the same thing? That counterfeit. But ultimately God overcomes. You know, Moses' snake eats up all the other snakes. It's like God is more powerful, but Satan certainly has power. And there's a temporary deception. Even as there will be in the end times, a temporary deception. And then what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back with one word, and he's going to destroy the beast and his entire kingdom. It's called the second coming. It's an awesome thing. Church, our God is powerful.
And our battle is not with flesh and blood. And this has been going on since the beginning of time. And it's important for us to understand. And Balaam is caught up in all this. And so I want you to really read chapters 22 through 24 there of Numbers this week. Just read through it with this in mind. Okay, those that miss the study tonight, they're going to miss this. So you're going to have to tell this to them. But read this, and I really believe it will come alive to you, and you'll begin to understand a lot more of what's going on. Here's this guy, Balaam, false prophet. He's coming in, and some pretty interesting things where you have donkeys speaking to him, and God ultimately defeating him and controlling him. And again, we see God is bigger and more powerful. And as we go to prayer and go to worship tonight, let's remember that. Let's remember whatever is going on in your life right now. And though temporarily it seems like the enemy's winning, it seems like he's got supernatural power. He does. It seems like everything's against you. It seems like, how do you get out? You ask the question, God, where are you? God, intervene. God, do something. And if you just learn to walk with God and trust in the Lord, that He will. And remember in the middle of it, when you don't see God's hand, when you don't see His mighty power, it's there. And He's sovereign. And He's going to bring us through. And in the end, He's going to win. He is going to show His power. He is going to show His might. That's the beauty of starting in Genesis and going to Revelation. Because when we get to chapter 19 of Revelation, we see He wins. And when He wins, we win. Because who comes back with Him? The church. The church. And we've got a great hope, church. And remember that this life, it's not the end. And therefore, let us engage in this battle. And let us worship the Lord. And let us go forth and do what He's called us to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word, and we just ask, God, that You would just speak it to our hearts, Father, more and more, and that You would reveal to us the areas in our lives that maybe we've been deceived, fooled, Lord, where there's some counterfeit spiritual thing maybe that even we've been following or going after. Lord, we just ask that You would pour out Your Spirit, God, and that You would do Your work. Lord, we pray that You would be exalted and that You would just be magnified, be glorified. Here in Your church, pray You'd bind the work of the enemy. God, You would keep, Lord, us and our brothers and sisters from that deception, from, Lord, going in the way of Balaam or following the error of Korah. God, just following You and being near to You, Lord, walking close, God, to Your heart. That's our desire. That's what we want. And so, Lord, we just pray that, God, You would fill us with Your Spirit and do Your work. And so tonight, Lord, as we come to the table and we partake of communion, God, we just ask that You would, Lord, just have Your way and do that which only You can do. Father, we just bless You and praise You. It's in Jesus' name.